Well, if you've been with us, you know I've been looking at the subject of the blood covenant, and I don't have a very long message today. I know I generally am long-winded with my messages. If you were here Wednesday, you especially saw that as I was trying to go at 100 miles an hour, which I think I've learned by now. Hopefully that doesn't keep reoccurring. But I want to, if you've been with us, you know we've been looking at the story of Abraham. And Abraham is really one of the key stories in all of Scripture when it comes to God cutting a covenant with man. And a lot of the new covenant really is fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant. It is a little bit more than that, but a lot of it is tied into what God did in his grace, in coming to this man Abram, living in the city of Ur, and calling him to come out of that nation, come out of that city, and to really begin a whole new nation, a whole new priestly nation that would testify to a promised seed who would come and redeem and save humanity. And so, before we get into some of the other covenants in Scripture, which we will do in the coming weeks, we'll get into Moses. God comes and cuts a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, which is in the New Testament referred to as the Old Covenant. And then we'll get into the covenant that God reestablishes with King David and some other covenant stories within the story of King David, and then of course we'll delve into the New Testament covenant. But before we get there, I just want to take this morning to review some of the principles that we learned in terms of God coming and cutting a covenant with Abram. And in particular, I want to hone in on how his life throughout the covenantal process developed a greater trust, developed a greater joy, developed a greater obedience, as he simply understood who his covenant God was and how much his covenant God loved him, how much his covenant God took care of him. Last week, remember, we were looking at the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac, right, on Mount Moriah. And the reason why he could offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah was why? Because he understood that God was going to offer his son to him. And so there was a joy, and there was a faith, there was a resurrection faith, there was an unwavering faith in Abraham being able to follow the callings and the purposes and the plans that God had for him. So how many here would like to have a greater obedience to the Lord, right? You want to walk in the will of the Lord. You want to walk in the ways of the Lord. You want your life to be flourishing like a healthy tree, right, planted by rivers of water. You want all the fruits of the Spirit in your life, love, joy, peace. How many want that? How many want patience and goodness, right? Gentleness. How many want to be gentle and kind to each other, right? Long-suffering, right? All that stuff, all the good stuff of God. Well, the way that develops, the way that the goodness of God, the obedience of God, the grace of God, the love of God develops in our life is as we are developed in His own love, in His own grace, and His own goodness toward us. That's the only way, right, that we're ever going to excel in the Christian life. It's the only way that Christ's life is going to be manifested in us and through us. It's as we're grounded in who He is toward us. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham. We see over the course of his life, from about 75 years old to about 100 years old, it's about a 25-year process, his life becomes more deeply developed in the covenantal truths of who God was toward him. And as he became more developed in those covenantal truths, his life expressed a greater life of faith and obedience toward God. So I want to read to you the way the book of Hebrews sums up Abraham's life of faith. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter, the Hall of Faith, where it recounts a couple dozen different people in the Old Testament. And a lot of verses are given to Abraham. I want to read chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. It says this, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So we see the first act of Abraham was when he was 75 years old, called to leave the city of man, the city of Ur, of the Chaldeans in Babylon. And in obedience, he was called by God to inherit something much better, much greater than what the city of man had to offer him in life. And he would do just that. If we remember, God develops this promise with Abraham by cutting a covenant with him. He, in Genesis 15, he takes Abraham out in a vision, in a dream, and he tells him to tell the stars. And he tells him, and then he tells him to gather sacrifices and to cut a sacrifice. And God, remember, with the two witnesses of who he is, the smoking oven and the burning torch, walks through those cut sacrifices, demonstrating that he would make good on his promise to Abraham, even unto death. And Abraham, in that place, his heart was stirred when he saw that, when he saw what God was doing from them. He understood that he was in the right place, that he was taking the right journey. But this was only halfway through the covenantal process. And he still didn't have his mind fully renewed to the truths of a new identity. He still didn't have his mind renewed to the truths of what it means to live fully by grace. And so we remember what happens with Abraham, right? He has a hiccup, right? What does he do? He thinks, as he's telling the stars and he's seeing the signs of prophetically of Jesus Christ, his seed who's going to come, he thinks that he has to somehow bring this seed to fruition, right? And the way that he does it is by taking Hagar, right? And Sarah suggested, and Abraham agrees, and they have Ishmael. And God allows him to live with this trophy of his flesh, which he's rejoicing in, which he's proud in. And he allows Abraham to have this trophy of the flesh for about 12 whole years. And Abraham is just excited that Ishmael is going to be the seed through which the promised seed would come that would bless the world. But God surprises him, right? And he says that isn't what I had in mind, Abraham. What I had in mind was that I was going to miraculously give your seed through your wife, right? And so he corrects Abraham. And this is what he does. He begins to re-identify Abraham. So he comes to Abraham not with correction immediately, but he comes to him with an identity change. He says, "No longer will your name be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." So he gives him a new identity. This identity is wrapped up in the life of God. God breathes his own name into Abraham. Abraham is now a new person. He's now not just Abram. He is a father of many nations. And his son will come through the seed of Sarah, and God will do it. And God gives him a sign of this covenant in Genesis 17, 13. Remember what it says. It says, "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So Abraham, at 99 years old, gets circumcised. Now, I wouldn't want to be circumcised at 29 years old or 30. At 99 years old, he's circumcised. But you know what this did? Was it gave him a constant covenantal sign of what God was going to do. And what it did also was it showed him that he was not the one who was going to bring about the seed. No, no. God was going to be the one who brings about the seed. And he was supposed to simply believe and trust in the Lord. So look what Hebrews goes on to say about Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." He's the God of Abraham. "For he has prepared a city for them." Now, here we're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. That his life was not simply grounded in the present, but that his life was grounded in the life to come. And he understood that the reason for living the way he was for the sake of redeeming covenant of God with mankind. That he was to be a peculiar group of people, that he was to be a priestly nation, a group that pointed beyond itself to what God was doing in bringing redemption to the world. And in that place, he didn't even have a desire to look back to Ur, right? He didn't confess that he was a man of Ur. "I'm not Abram from Ur." No, "I am Abraham, a man of the promised land who has been given a promised seed and a promised destiny." His identity was attached to what God said he was. And he would not give heed to thoughts that his whole life had been steeped in for 75 years, that "I am Abram, a man of Ur." No, he would not recall that past life, right? Now, he could have had, it says he had opportunity to do that, right? He had opportunity to return if he wanted to. Now, if we think of someone within the Abraham story who did that, we see it. We see it with Abraham's nephew. Remember Lot? Remember Lot pitched his tents? He was a pilgrim as well, pitching, living in tents, but he pitched his tent toward a city of man. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And his life and his roots were established in Sodom. He had his children there and his daughters married husbands there. And they're living in that environment and they're living that in their place. And it says that Lot in that environment, it says that he tormented his righteous soul. You know that Lot was redeemed when Abraham was redeemed. But Lot, he called to mind that country from which he was called out of. He called to mind that city of man. And he went and put his roots in that city in man. And all it did was bring torment and torture to his righteous soul, it says, every single day. But God in his great mercy, you know what he did for Lot? He came with his angels and he grabbed hold of Lot and he grabbed hold of Lot's wife and he grabbed hold of Lot's daughters and he brought him out of that city that was doomed, that was heading to destruction. And they were just called to look forward, that God had not only redeemed them, but he had redeemed them again. And that he was giving them promises in a future, that God still had purposes for Lot. He had still purposes for Lot's children. But what does Lot's wife do? She called to mind that city from which she had came out of, right? And she looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's wife could not embrace her new identity of what God had in store for her. And because she could not embrace the new identity, she was turned into a pillar of salt. She becomes, you know, stultified. She has no movement into newness of life. And Jesus, you know, basically picks up on this story. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When we lose our life in the new identity with Jesus Christ, when we lose our life in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when we can say, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me, that's when newness of life begins. That's when obedience in the purposes and the plans and the ways of God thrives. When we keep our eyes fixed on the promise of God, where God is calling us. You know, Peter and Paul, they both regularly speak about the importance of, giving our lives in obedience to the Lord, of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, of being holy because God is holy. But they always ground that truth, never in the self, never in our ability. They always ground that truth in who we are in Christ Jesus. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter. He describes our life similar to the life of Abraham, as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. Look what it says in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to be like Abraham here. We are to confess that we are strangers and pilgrims among the worldly system, right? That the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all of the things the God, the prince of this world, wants to cloud our minds, cloud our way, the condemnation, all of the darkness and all of the frustration, all of the anger, all of the rage, all of the competition, all of the worldly ways that the devil wants us immersed in. God says, wait a second, you've been translated out of that kingdom, right? You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. You've been positioned in the kingdom of light. You're no longer old creation. You're new creation. And as someone is new creation, you have to recognize, you have to confess what you are. That means you're a stranger in this world. That means you're a pilgrim in this world. That means when you understand who you are as new creation, you can manifest the kingdom of God and new creation in this life, and the world can be astounded by your good works. And they can see your good works and they can glorify God. They say, wow, I didn't know that a human really could be this alive. I didn't know that love really could flourish in a human being this way. I didn't know there could be joy like this. I didn't know there could be peace like this, right? I didn't understand forgiveness like this. I saw a story over the weekend about forgiveness, about a woman forgiving, I think someone who killed her husband or something. I can't remember the exact truth of the story, but she went and hugged him. And I was just reading comments of what people were saying about this. People were angry at her for forgiving this person. They don't understand forgiveness. They don't understand the otherworldly, radical forgiveness that the gospel not only offers us, but that the gospel enables us to do towards one another. But that's what we do. Because why? Because we're like Abraham. We confess that we're strangers and pilgrims. We don't even have a desire for earth. Our mind is forward. Our thoughts are forward. You know, Peter, he grounds that admonition that they are the beloved, right? You are the disciple whom Jesus loves. He opens his letter in 1 Peter 1. He says this, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with Jesus Christ's blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what is Peter's admonition for us to live as strangers and pilgrims among the system of the world? It's all grounded in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Number one, that we have been set apart by His Spirit. Number two, that we have been sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant by Jesus Christ, right? Number three, that he has given us a new birth, that we are new creatures in him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So all of the admonition to do good, to be merciful people is grounded in who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. So the only way we're going to have victory in life, the only way is not by trying harder to be better people. And just waking up and say, today I'm going to be a better person. No, it's not going to happen that way. The way it's going to happen is understanding, number one, I'm the beloved, right? Beloved, that's how he begins his admonition. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. You know, when John called himself the disciple whom Jesus loves in the Gospel of John, that's how he refers to himself. And he has a great understanding, a great depth of the mystical in him truths of being in Christ. You see that in the gospel, in the beloved disciples' gospel, more than any of the other gospels. He records those teachings of Jesus, that he is the vine and I am the branch, that his life flows through me, that it's as I'm connected to him, without him I can do nothing. The beloved disciple understands those truths. And the beloved disciple, whenever you see that phrase, it's not just a reference to John. It's a proxy. It's something that is meant to be a reference for every disciple of Jesus Christ. So when you say, and when you see the beloved disciple is the only one by the cross of Jesus Christ, when he's being crucified and everyone else has fled, you know what that means? It means you and me as beloved disciples of Jesus Christ are to do what? We're supposed to be near the cross of Jesus Christ, right? We're supposed to be there in view of his great mercies. And that's how I really want to just end this little summary of Abraham. Is Abraham the way that he could fully walk in obedience to the plans and purposes of God in his life through the covenantal truth was because he was in view of God's great mercies. And that was how Abraham was enabled to give everything he had. Remember, to give your son was greater than even giving your own life. It was a representation not only of you, but more than you, a representation of your future. It was the dearest and greatest thing a father could ever give. And so, how is Abraham enabled to give his son? And how is he enabled to do it with exceedingly great joy? And how is he able to do it with such immediacy in which he does it? He does it because he has been in view of God's great mercy. How do I know that? Well, number one, he got the sign of circumcision, right? So he's in view of God's mercy there all the time, whenever he sees a circumcision. Number two, he saw God create a miraculous child in the womb of his 90-year-old wife, Sarah, right? That's a great mercy. And Abraham had seen this miracle child grow up with him, whether it was a dozen years, whether it was two or three dozen years, however long it was, it could have been up to 37 years. He grows up with Abraham, and he is constantly in view of God's mercy. So whatever God tells him to do, he doesn't even need to question. If God said it, it's for my good. And I can act in obedience and joy, knowing that God knows what is for my good. And he's going to make all things work together for good. So remember in Genesis 22, when God asked him to give him his only son, this is what happens. This is Abraham's response. Genesis 22:3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. God told him to do it. What does he do? He rises early. He says, oh, I'm going to get this stuff ready. I'm going to chop up all the wood. I'm going to saddle the donkeys. I'm going to get everything ready myself. I'm not going to have my servants do it. If God told me to do it, man, I just want to do it. And I'm going to go for it. And God's going to take care of this situation. And what happens? He even up until the point where he's ready to sacrifice his son, knowing God will raise him from the dead, even if God asks him to sacrifice his son. He goes all the way to that point before God stays his hand and says, now I know. Now I know. You won't even, your son is not even held back from me. And so this is how he did it. He did it by being in view of God's mercies, and that's the only way we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," or really the word there is plural, "in view of God's great mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." You can never offer your body or the extension of your future as a living sacrifice unless you are in constant view of God's great mercies. That is the only way, that is the only solution, that is the only fix for our life is being in view of God's great mercies. You know, in Romans, when Paul says that, he had just given 11 chapters of God's great mercy. He gave the plan of redemption from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 11. And he ends Romans chapter 11 like saying something like, "Oh, the unsearchable riches, the greatness of God. It's just it ends in a rejoicing of God's grace, a rejoicing of what he has done in Christ, a rejoicing of the new covenant that he has brought in. And in view of that, in view of what God has done for me, in view that it is God in me, both working and willing to do his good pleasure, in viewing that Jesus is the author and the finisher of my faith, and I can only work, I can only give, I can only love, I can only show mercy to others, I can only live the Christian life as I look unto Jesus. He's the one that authors my faith. He's the one that finishes my faith. He's the one who perfects my faith. Without him, I can do absolutely nothing. So I need to wake up every single day, and I need to understand myself as a beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. I need to rehearse the new covenant realities, the new covenant truths. And I can say from that position of being loved, from that position of being secure, from that position of knowing that God has given me his son and with him will give me all things, I can live a life as a pilgrim, as a sojourner in this world. I can look forward. I can be excited. I can be happy because God is going to make good on all these things. Amen? Amen.